If I could give you an extended definition here, self-worth is accepting the value that God places on, and then we'll come back to the overhead, my appearance, my abilities, my parents, and my home. Self-worth is accepting the value, key word there, the value that God Himself places on my appearance, my abilities, my parents, and my home. What is the value that God places on you physically? What is the value that God places on you by way of direction, job, focus, and potential and abilities that He has given to you? What is the value that God places on you in light of the authorities that He has placed in your life and over you? What is the value that God places on your life in light of the home? And then, you know, the truth of the matter is that for many of us, we'd get hung up on this first one. I mean, which ones of us haven't had one of those mornings, you know, when you get out of bed and you mosey into the bathroom, you turn the light on, you look in the bathroom mirror and turn the light off and go back to bed, you know, and say, forget it, it's just not worth it. Maybe if I sleep 15 more minutes, it'll be better. And so you figure you'll sleep 15 more minutes and get up and you figure this time I'll get out of the other side of the bed, you know, and you roll out of bed, forget there was a wall there, smash your face, go in the bathroom, say, well, I may as well do the best with it that I can. What does God really think about your appearance? We're talking about the minute details of how tall you are, the size and shape of your hands, your fingers, your nose, the color of your eyes, the hair, the texture of your hair, the amount of hair that God's given you, the texture, the color of your skin, all of those types of things. What is the value that God places on my appearance? And then, secondly, the area of our abilities. You know, especially it seems in the teenage years, we seem to place so much emphasis on this area of abilities. We have a tendency many times to think anybody that has great athletic abilities or anybody who has musical abilities or anybody who's high in academics, they're going to succeed and they're going to make it. And so we so exalt those things that perhaps other young people who grow up not having those particular abilities end up thinking, even though they are Christians, they end up thinking, well, you know, I don't have any of those particular abilities and those outstanding things, so I guess I'm just kind of a second-class citizen. I guess I'm a dork. I guess God won't be able to use me much. And so it causes us to resist and reject the value that God places on our life. What about the area of abilities? I try to tell the young people, you know, the guys who are being written up in the newspapers today on a high school level who found such acceptance, and they're the ones that get written up, highest score, you know, and most touchdowns and the best point, you know, best batting average and all these types of things. Look at it in reality. 10 years from that time, how many of those guys are going to make a living based on those abilities that we so emphasized in the high school years? Very, very few of them. I think one baseball scout was telling me that 1 out of every 100,000 on the high school level who is outstanding eventually will make it to the potential of having a pro position. It's amazing how 5 years or 10 years in a person's life can change your whole focus on this whole area of abilities. Back in the 70s, there was a song put out by the Carpenters, Richard and Karen Carpenter. At the time, they were at the height of the charts. They were the number one recording artist in America, and there was a song that they put out. Richard sang it. It was something along the lines of, while the other guys were out playing with the football, I was home banging on the keys. And the whole message of the song was the fact that he had this ability with a piano and a musical ability. And that wasn't exactly the thing that was popular with the girls as a teenager. You know, you didn't exactly go around and say, oh, what do you do? Are you a football player? No, I play the piano. Well, you know, that wasn't exactly an enticing thing for a teenager. And he said there were times, you know, in essence what he's saying is there's times when I wished I could be out there with the guys playing with the football and throwing it around because that's what was popular with the girls and so on. But my mom made me sit there and practicing the piano all day long and so on. And then the final verse of the song is the idea that now, this is me. Those other guys are still out playing with the football. 15 years later, they have no more purpose to their life, no more direction than the fact that they spend their Sunday afternoon sitting around, guzzling a beer, throwing the football around and in the neighborhood. He said, but this is me now, the number one recording artist in America. Why? Because I had a mom who had enough wisdom to make me stick with the areas of abilities that had been given to me. It's very important in relationship to our children to learn how with each one of them to determine the particular abilities that God Himself has given to them. The indication in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he should go, or literally in his way. That is the idea that God has already put a bent, a direction, a specific purpose for that child's life. And my responsibility as a parent is not to determine their direction. My responsibility is to cry out to God for His wisdom so that I can help them go in the direction that God wants them to go. We have a tendency sometimes to forget that those children are not ours. You do not own those children. You are a steward of those children. Children are an heritage of the Lord. They belong to God. God has established His purpose for their lives. And one of the greatest problems with children many times is the idea of feeling that they've got to live up to and they've got to fulfill mom and dad's dreams that they never became. And so we're trying to relive our dreams and our expectations out of our children. There's nothing that will more frustrate the children or produce a spirit of rebellion and anxiety in them than that very thing. Your responsibility is to cooperate with God as a steward in helping direct their lives the way that God is making obvious He has gifted them. So what about the value in the area of our abilities? And then the area of the parents. How many times have I heard young people say, you know, if I just had Christian parents, I could really serve God? That is a cop-out. To realize the value that God places on the specific parents that they have. And many times they say, but you don't understand, I've been adopted. I don't even live with my natural parents. Am I supposed to honor them? Is there value in that before God? Some will say, but I'm a foster child and I have been invited in and so on. Did you know that some of the people in the Scriptures that were the most mightily used of God were not raised by their natural parents? Look in the Old Testament. Moses, at an early age, taken away from Amram and Jochebed and raised up in the schools of Egypt. And yet raised up to be mightily used of God because he learned how to see the value of where God had him and what God wanted to do with his life. Daniel, the three Hebrew children, Samuel, Joseph at an early age, taken away from, at 17 years old, taken away from the parents and sold into slavery and all of that. But all of these people raised up to be mightily used of God. Samuel, the same way, at a very, very early age, was taken away. And yet he was used powerfully by God. What is the value that God places on the area of authority? By the way, this is true for those of us here who have other people over us in authority as well. To learn how to place the value on spiritual authorities within the church that God has placed over you. To learn how to place the value on your employers that God has placed over you. To place the value on your husband, ladies, as an authority that God has placed over you. And then, fourthly, the area of the home. Now, this is not just the physical home that you grew up in. This has to deal with the environment that you've grown up in, the background of your life. You ever hear somebody say, well, that guy, you know, he was just born on the wrong side of the tracks. There is no right side and wrong side of the tracks as far as God's concerned. We need to learn how to find God's value. There are many times that people have had very difficult situations that have happened in their background. And they are very ashamed of those things. They've never learned, as we were learning last night, perhaps for some of you who have gone through the suffering and the hurt that takes place in a divorce. How can I take a bad situation in the background? How can God use something like that? How can God turn ashes into beauty? How can God give the oil of joy where there has been mourning, and the spirit of praise where there has been heaviness? How can God restore the years that the locust and the cankerworm have eaten? How can God heal all of our backslidings? And yet God can use those very situations that we would try to hide and keep people from ever finding out about in order to bring glory to Himself through our lives. I'll never forget in a counseling session with a 14-year-old girl one day, one of the team members had called me in. One of the team girls was counseling with this girl, and she said, Tim, I wonder if you'd come in, help me with this session with this girl. I came in and had only been in there probably 5 minutes while Lisa, this 14-year-old, was sharing with me what she was struggling with. And folks, I was so overwhelmed in the first 5 minutes of being with this girl as to the maturity and the discernment for a 14-year-old girl. I mean, I couldn't believe it. She had more discernment and more insight into spiritual things than most of the girls on our team. Many of them were already college graduates. And so I stopped her 5 minutes into this session and I said, Lisa, I've got to ask you a question. I said, I cannot believe the question and the heart and the discernment that I'm picking up from you. I said, Lisa, tell me about your background. I said, have you been raised in a godly home? Your parents grown you up in the ways of God and the Word of God and so on so much through the years. Is that why you have such an insight and such a tenderness toward God as a 14-year-old girl? She said, no. She said, no. The truth of the matter is I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I said, well, how? Why? Tell me about it. She said, well, I'll tell you where the turning point was in my life. She said, I got saved about 3 years ago. When I was 11 years old, I came to church. Someone invited me, and I rode a bus and came to church and met the Lord and got saved when I was 11 years old. So I started getting involved in the church. Both of my parents were unsaved and didn't come to church or anything. I started getting involved in the church, and she said, I joined the youth choir and so on, and one night we were having a rehearsal for a thing that we were getting ready to perform, and she said, so after the rehearsal was over with, she said, I called my dad, and he was coming to pick me up, and the other kids were leaving as their parents came to pick them up. It was beginning to get dark outside. The choir director came out and asked me if I wanted a ride. And I said, no, my dad's on his way to pick me up. And they said, well, maybe I should just wait here until he gets here. And I told him, no, go ahead. There won't be any problem. I'll be fine. He'll be here any minute. And they had no sooner left than a man came around from the back of the building, pulled a knife on me, pulled me into an abandoned building next door and raped me. She said, I didn't understand. I was so scared, so confused. She said, I came back out front after that was over with, and as soon as my dad pulled up on the parking lot, I opened the door, and I hugged my dad and began to cry and tell him what had happened. And she said, my dad didn't understand. He cussed me out, blamed me, said it was my fault. I got in the car, sat quietly, struggling with what was going on. Got home thinking, surely Mom will understand. I can open up to her. She said, I tried to tell Mom about it. She agreed with my dad. She cussed me out, blamed me, said it was my fault. She said, I went in my room that night as an 11-year-old. I didn't know much about the Lord. She said, I'd only been saved a few months. But she said, I knew enough to know that God was big enough and powerful enough that if He wanted to keep that situation from happening to me, He could have done that, and that I belonged to Him. And so I didn't know of anything else to do before I went to bed than to get down on my knees beside my bed and thank God for allowing that to happen. And she said, you know, Tim, I've never been the same since. She said, I've never struggled with immodest apparel. She said, I see other girls in our youth group. She said, I see them so flirtatious, so loose, and the things that they suggest and the way that they talk to their to the guys around them. She said, I see what they're heading for. She said, I never struggle with any of that. God had done such a work in that girl's life because she had seen a hideous situation that had happened in her background, and she had realized that there was a proper way to respond to that circumstance, and she had thanked God for it. I have no way of knowing what kind of situations may be seated in this auditorium. I will tell you this, I haven't been in a crusade yet in the last 3 years in which I've not had to deal with and counsel incest in the church. Parents, adults, as well as young people. And the devastation and the hurt from those kinds of situations. How can I, as a believer, ever find the value that God could have in allowing those kinds of circumstances to happen? To me, that is the heart of this whole thing of self-worth. What is the value that God places on these areas of my life? Now, why is self-acceptance so important? Why is this whole issue of understanding God's value so important? First of all, it's rather obvious, it affects my attitude, key word here. It affects my approach, my outlook toward, first of all, God. Then toward my family, toward my friends, and eventually toward my future. Why does it affect my attitude toward God? Well, let's say that we know a few Bible facts. Let's say that we know, first of all, the Bible says that God is love. We also know that the Bible says that God created everything. And if God created everything, then I guess that also means God created me. And so here I go,
I go down the hallway, and I look in a mirror, and I see me. And I say, yuck! Then I go back to my original process. If God is love, and if God created everything, and if God created me, then conclusion number four, God must not what? God must not love me. Why? Because if God loved me, God wouldn't have made me yucky. Now, some of us don't go quite that far. Some of us will say, well, God must not love me much. God must not love me as much as he loves my brother, because if he did, he would have given me his abilities and he'd have given him mine. God must not love me as much as he loves that other woman, because if he did, he'd have given me her husband and he'd have given her, you know, and so on we go. And it affects my attitude toward God when I don't learn to place the value on these areas in my life that he does. Secondly, it affects the attitude toward my family. Why? Well, if I've got stepbrothers and sisters, I don't really have to love them, because they're not really flesh and blood anyway. If he's not really my dad, why do I have to obey him? And you see, I fail to see the value there that God places on these areas. And then it affects my attitude toward my friends. The reason for this, folks, is that we end up choosing friends based on the value that we place on our own lives. This is not just a teenage problem, by the way. Although it is very much a teenage problem. I told you about our youth camp. We had a group that came to our youth camp one time. They were from it was an education camp. 200 kids from the same Christian school. And, we'd been with them for about 36 hours and we'd played some games on the field and I'd had a couple of sessions with them and so on. And so I said to them, at one point when I got ready to teach this area, I said, you know, I've already been with you about 36 hours. I've seen the way you respond on the fields. I've seen who you sit with and so on. And I said, you know, I can probably go through most of your youth group here today, and I can come to each one of you, and I can tell you who your friends are in this youth group, why you run around with them, the ones you don't get along with, and why you don't. And they looked at me kind of like, you got some strange mystical power or something, you know? I said, no, all it is an understanding of this principle of how and why we choose the friends that we do. And I got to going on the fact that when we place such great confidence and security in these friendships, I said, and you found your security by being popular and being a part of this particular cliche and clique, I want you to know that the truth of the matter is that for some of you, you've never found out who you are. You're so busy trying to be what you think everybody else wants you to be, you've never discovered who you are and your own value before God. And though you come across being very confident, the truth of the matter is you have a very poor self-image. Well, while I was getting into that, I hadn't even noticed. But there were these five girls sitting together over here, and they were all cheerleaders from this same school. And wherever one of them went, the others were sure to follow. You know, I mean, they had their hair cut alike and all this type of thing. It so happened that they had gone to an amusement park together one time, and all five of them had gotten look-alike T-shirts. They were blue and had to picture the amusement park on the back, and the only thing different was their names over the pocket. And they'd been to another place together another time, and they'd bought these real dumb-looking hats. I mean, we're talking dumb, folks. You know, it was a straw hat. It looked like a beanie with a duck bill sticking out on the front of it. And while I was teaching this and I got to this point, I hadn't even paid any attention, but all five of these girls sitting over here had on their T-shirts and their look-alike hats. And I got to this point and started ranting and raving a little bit. I said, man, that's your confidence in it. I said, you're so insecure. You never found out who you are. You're too busy trying to be what everybody else wants you to be. And all five of those girls at the same time looked over at each other and grabbed their hats and took them off and put them down in their lap, kind of slid down in their seats, and the whole place burst out in laughter. They've been found out. Now, you know what, folks? We do the same thing as adults. We come to church, we sit about the same place every time. We ask you to shake hands, you turn around, shake hands with the same people, you fellowship with the same people. You found your little clique and your little group, and you don't reach outside of that group. You see, many times we don't run with people that we consider to be superior to us, because then when we got in a group, everybody would be talking to the superior ones, and we'd feel left out, and that would make us feel inferior. Nor do we run with people that we consider inferior to us, because that might drag our reputation down, and then some of our superior friends might not like us anymore. And so we end up, based on our own value system, choosing friends that we consider to be basically on the same level. There's nothing, probably, that will be more destructive to the body of Christ as a whole than those types of spirits. And so it affects my friends. And then fourthly, it affects the whole area of my future. Now, did you notice here that lawyers misspelled? K Okay, we left that on there. You see, the guy that did these overlays for us had a tremendous ability in the area of art, but he didn't have a tremendous ability in the area of spelling. So we just thought we'd illustrate it. We left it on there. He couldn't spell, but he did have a good opportunity in the area of art. It's amazing how many people today sit in the churches, grown-ups, who honestly, to a large degree, feel like they are second-class citizens. Because years earlier, God wanted to do something special in their life. He perhaps had a call on their life for full-time service. And because they, at that point in their life, rejected the value that God placed on their life, ever since then, they've struggled with that area, always feeling like they missed God's plan. And they sit in church. By the way, they're some of the people that are usually the most difficult troublemakers for a pastor. One of the most dangerous things you can have is people sitting in the pews that God called into the ministry, because they spend all their time picking apart everything that the people in the ministry are doing. And so it causes you to actually miss God's future plans for you. Now, let's look at some of the negative things that happen as a result of an improper self-worth. First of all here, and we're talking about this one right now, I find it difficult to trust God. When you've already rejected God's values, you find it difficult to trust God with your future. Let's say if you struggle with the area of your appearance, and you look in a mirror and you don't like the way you look. Then you begin to think about God using your life, and you say, well, God, as far as I'm concerned, you messed up my past by the way you made me. Why should I entrust my future to you? This is the type of thing that when you're a young person, you sit in a service, and the Spirit of God begins to deal with you about lordship and commitment and letting Jesus do whatever it is that He wants to do with your life, and you sit there holding onto the pew, and you think, oh, I could never surrender to God. If I really surrendered to God, I know what would happen. He'd call me to be a missionary. The deepest, darkest parts, some other uninhabited part. I mean, I'd end up going over there where civilization's never been. I'd probably never get married. If I did, I'd probably end up marrying some big Amazon woman that nobody else wanted anyway. And all of a sudden, we can't trust God with our lives. Why? Because we feel like He's blown it in the past. We've rejected His value in our past, so we reject His value in our future. Here's another one, rebellion against authority, rejecting authority. If they're not really my parents, why do I have to obey them? And so on and so forth. Here's the third one, cannot properly love. You cannot properly love other people. Well, let's deal with this a minute. I'll begin the verse, and you end it. Jesus said, love thy neighbor as thyself. That's not talking about this proud, egotistical type of love that causes you every time you pass a mirror to look in it and think, boy, the world sure is lucky. No, that's not what this is talking about, folks. I think this is talking about learning to place the value on this creation right here that God places on it. You see, there's not a person in this room who'd have any problem today going to the ocean. You see the waves crashing in and kneeling and honoring God. God, what a majestic God you are. You're so wonderful. God, you commanded years ago that this sand strip along here was going to keep the water from going past it, and it's been obeying your command for 6,000 years. God, you said that your voice is like the voice of many waters. What a powerful God. We don't have any problem going to the ocean and honoring and worshiping God for His creation. We wouldn't have any problem going to the Blue Ridge Mountains of the Smokies or something like that in the autumn time and seeing the multiplied millions of colors of leaves down through there and saying, oh God, what a God of creativity and diversity are. You are such a wonderful God. Listen, if we can worship God for this creation, the psalmist said, when I see the heavens and consider them, what a majestic God you are. We don't have any problem honoring God for those creations. Why not honor God for this creation? The principle is simply this. I cannot place the value on these creations that God places on them until I place the value on this creation that God places there. It's in the midst of that that you begin to see the value and the love that God has for other people. And then fourthly, the area of always looking for attention. You remember those people when you were growing up, they always had to be the life of the party. They always had a wisecrack. They were the ones that were shooting the spit wads and the rubber bands when the teacher turned her back and, you know, getting everybody to laugh. And they always had a wisecrack and a comment under their breath to make and so on. All of it was a very subtle means of looking for attention, craving attention. But by the way, you know, there's also a reverse form of looking for attention. It's right down here, real insecurity. Everybody hates me. Nobody loves me. I'm going to eat some worms. You know, worms, worms, worms. Somebody took a pity party and nobody showed up, you know. Excessive shyness is nothing more than a subtle form of pride. It's a person who says, oh no, don't pay any attention to me. Just ignore me. I was in a service, a crusade. The pastor said to us at the beginning of the crusade, he said, we've got this teenage girl. And they said, she's only been in our church for a couple of months. I'll tell you the truth, we just don't know what to do with her. He said, I'm even hesitant to say this. And he said, I'll tell you what, I guess if I've ever seen anybody demon-possessed, Linda may be demon-possessed. He said, I wonder if you could assign somebody on the team to work with this girl. Well, we had one of our team girls that year that was, as far as spiritual gifts, she was a prophet. I mean, she could smell sin a mile away, you know. And so we assigned her to work with this particular girl on the team and or in the church. And so she started taking her under her wing and trying to minister to her and so on. After about 4 days, she came back to me and she's ready to pull her hair out. She said, I don't know what to do. She said, I've tried talking with this girl. And she said, I'm beginning to think that maybe the pastor is right. We had another fellow that was our team pastor at the time. She said to me, do you think that maybe you and Les would be able to come in and meet with this girl? So we agreed to go in and meet with her. We said, well, tell us about her. She said, well, Tim, she said, I'll sit down and I'll take the Bible and I'll open the Bible and start reading to her. And she just starts gritting her teeth and shaking just like that. She says, I mention the name of Jesus, and she covers her ears and screams at the top of her lungs. So I just don't know what to do with it. So we set up an appointment. Les and I came in to meet with Linda. When we walked in the room, there was probably 100 chairs there. Linda was sitting in this one seat. There were two seats turned around facing her. It was obvious that's where we were supposed to sit. So when we walked in the room, started over toward those chairs, as soon as we sat down, she turned away from us. Bodily turned her body off to the side and refused to look at us or talk to us. And so for the first half hour or so, we basically talked to Linda's back while we're trying to have this session. And sure enough, in the midst of that time, we'd take the Bible and open it up and start to read. And she'd start all this stuff. And we'd mention the name of Jesus. She'd cover her ears and scream. After about a half hour of that, we decided to take a different approach. And so we said to her, Linda, do you like attention? And just like that, all this stuff stopped. For the first time, she started turning slightly and looking up at us and glancing out of her eyes. And so we waited about 15 seconds and asked her again. Said, Linda, tell us, do you like attention? And she started turning bodily around to us. And every once in a while, she'd glance up. And we asked her the third time, Linda, you do, don't you? You like attention, don't you, Linda? She said, well, I like attention. Everybody likes attention, don't they? Long story short, in the next half hour, God began to open Linda's heart, and she began to share her story with us. She was now 14 years old. When she was 13 and a half, she went to a public school. And Linda was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home. Her parents were strict, practicing Orthodox Jews. And going to this public school and choir, Linda began to notice a couple of girls there that had something that she didn't have. She started talking to them, came to find out that these girls were Christians. They began talking with Linda, witnessing to Linda. Well, several months down the road, God brought conviction on Linda's heart, and one day at school, she got saved. Forgiven of her sins. She went home all excited, 13 and a half years old, ran in the house, couldn't wait to share with her parents. I got saved today. I found out Jesus is the Messiah. He's already come, Daddy. He forgave me of my sins. Only to have an Orthodox Jewish dad say, Linda, we don't believe that in this house. But Daddy, don't you understand? I mean, I'm forgiven. I feel so free. I've been changed. Linda, you will stand before the congregation next time we are together, and you will renounce that. But, Daddy, I can't. Daddy, I've been forgiven. It's real. You will either renounce that girl or you will get out of this house. And at 13 and a half years old, she was kicked out of her house with nothing but a suitcase, disowned by her parents. Linda went to the only place she knew of that she'd seen any love, and it was from this particular girl who had led her to the Lord there in school. And so she went, knocked on the door. She ended up moving in with this girl and began attending church with this girl. It so happened that this girl was from a Pentecostal holiness background. And so she started going to church with this girl and attending the services. Here's a girl who's been rejected by her parents, craving for attention. She got in there and she noticed that at the invitation time, there would be these three or four or five people who'd come running down the aisles and roll around on the front and scream and so on. And lots of people in the church would come down, lay hands on them, begin to pray for them. And she's crying out and craving for attention. So she watched them for a few weeks and Linda started to think, I can do that. So one Sunday she started her act. She came down front, started doing some of that stuff, learning from the others, and sure enough, people in the church started praying for Linda. They'd take her out to dinner, spend time with her, and she was eating it up, craving for that attention. Well, something happened about 3 months down the road. She could no longer live with that friend. So in talking to one of her other Christian friends at school, she said, well, why don't I find out? And sure enough, she moved in with her. This girl happened to attend this Baptist church that we were in for a crusade. So Linda came to this Baptist church, having never set foot in a Baptist church before in her life. Came invitation time. She figured they'd do the same thing they did at the Pentecostal Holiness Church. So she went down the aisle and started the same thing in this Baptist church. And you better believe she got some attention. I mean, those people have never seen anything like that. People would take her out, counsel with her, invite her to their home, have her in their home for a week, share with her, pour their hearts into her. All because she was craving for attention. Having been rejected by the people she wanted to be received by the most had caused her to reject God's value on her life as well. Here's another one. Overdressing. An overattention in the area of clothes. Remember several years back when they came out with those platform shoes for the guys? And so these guys that were 5'2" could look 5'6" when they came into the youth group, you know? They didn't have to be shorter than the girls anymore. An overattention in the area of clothes. You know, folks, it's sad but true. We have given so much to this today, adults and young people. We have gotten so caught up in clothes, fads, and fashion. Do you know 20 years ago in our land, if you'd have come into a public place and had a shirt on that had a label on the outside, somebody pulled you aside and said, hey, buddy, you got your shirt on inside out. Today, you don't hardly wear anything without a label. You know, I mean, it's got to have an alligator or a fox or a members only or something on it, because that's what makes you a part of the in crowd. And you wouldn't dream of wearing anything that wasn't a part of the status quo. I like what Jerry Falwell says, status quo. He says that's Latin for the mess we're in, you know. And we're caught up in all this excess of all this and the things that we pay good money for. Remember a couple of years ago when the thing to do was to go to Dillard's and buy a pair of used jeans. $30. Why not go down to Salvation Army and pay $3 for them? Put your own starch in them, you know? Caught up in t-shirts and, you know, sweatshirts. You have to buy brand new sweatshirts with the sleeves ripped out and stretched out so it won't stay on your shoulder. And all of this excessive stuff. Why? They are playing on people who have never discovered the value of their life. And so we think we'll be accepted on the basis of the clothes we wear. Now, by the way, it doesn't just happen with teenagers. You know that? I mean, ladies, that's what happens when you're getting ready to have a special Christmas banquet and you say to your husband, but I haven't got a thing to wear. So he comes in and opens up the closet. 24, 25, 26. What do you mean? Here's what you mean. Well, I haven't got anything to wear that the people that are going to be there haven't already seen. In other words, I'm going to be accepted or rejected based on the clothes I wear. So he gives in, he goes and buys you that new dress and so on. You're getting ready to go to the banquet. Boy, if you could see the glares that I'm getting right now. And you're getting ready to go to the banquet. He's like, oh no! He says, what's wrong now? I haven't got any shoes to wear with it. And so on it goes. Now, I'm not against you having nice things, ladies, okay? You fellas get me off the hook. Go buy her a new dress this week or something, but... Now I'm getting glares from the other mates. An overattention in the area of clothes. By the way, you ought to be careful about jabbing your partner on one of these because the next one may get you. You know, that's kind of the way this thing works. Look at the next one. Constantly comparing ourselves with somebody else. Do you fellows remember, as you were growing up, did you ever read any of those Army comic books? They know that the girls aren't going to buy the Army comic books. They're made specifically for the boys. And so, what do? You got this picture of this sergeant on the front, you know, with his submachine gun. He's got four bullets left in it and a cigar sticking out of this side of his mouth. And he goes up the hill and wipes out a whole battalion, you know, all these heroic guys. And so, in the back, they advertise, they always had this picture. It used to be a picture of Charles Atlas holding up the world. And this special milkshake that you could order from them, only $19.95, you know. And this drink, if you drank it for the next 30 days, it would give you this big, humongous, muscular body. I mean, you could be a big, big old chunk, a hunk, or punk, or something, you know, just like he was. So sure enough, we bought it. I tell the teenage girls, I said, let me tell you a story about these guys in here. What you don't realize is that in their homes, they have these dumbbells that lay underneath their bed. You know, 110-pound dumbbells under the bed, 90-pound dumbbell laying on the bed. And they pull those things out, and they'll put about 45 pounds of weight on there. And then they close the outside door, and they open their closet door. And on the inside of the closet door, they got a full-length mirror. And then they get their tank top out of the bottom drawer and put that tank top on and stand in front of that mirror and start doing curls. Watch this old arm up here, and before long the old arm starts swelling up, you know, and they get excited and they do about two more and collapse on the bed, and they wake up the next morning and their whole arm's black and blue. They just busted blood vessels, you know, they really didn't build their muscles. And this whole emphasis on the body. Those guys, once they build their body up, you know, they love to spend their time down at the beach. I'm wearing tank tops or t-shirts, three sizes too small, you know. And they're always within a few blocks of the beach, and they never can relax, you know. Always look like they got sunburned armpits, you know. And somebody comes by and says, hey, buddy, which way to the beach? You know. The only problem with that is by the time you start getting our age, you know, if you spend all that time working on your money, on your body and so on, by the time you get our age, you end up with furniture disease, right? You know, that's where your chest falls into your drawers, and then you got all kinds of problems on your mind. You don't stop slapping him now. Thinking, boy, if I just had this kind of body, boy, if I just wore these kinds of clothes. The lady several years back struggled with this big comparison thing. You remember back in the years when Charlie's Angels first came out? You know, you could go across America to the churches, and I kid you not, folks, 70% of the ladies in the church had their hairstyle to look like Sarah Spickett, you know? Farrah Fawcett, that's it. I knew something like that. You know, the whole idea was, if you could just have your hair look this particular way, that you'd be a success. No, if you look like her, you'd have the same self-worth problems that she had. She was interviewed right at the height of her popularity. And they said to her, Farrah, if there was anything that you could change about yourself, what would you change? She says, oh, I'd change my mouth, my smile. I have too many teeth. She doesn't have any more teeth than you and I do. What she's talking about was her smile. And the guy said, I can't believe it. The very thing that gets you on the cover of so many of the magazines. There was a magazine that came out during that time. Put a picture on the front of Farrah Fawcett with that beautiful smile. You open it up on the inside cover where it tells you the purpose of the cover. It says, what does this magazine have to say about Farrah Fawcett? Absolutely nothing. We just knew if we put her picture on the front cover, we'd sell more magazines. They did. They increased their sales 20% that month alone. And here she was rejecting the very thing that everybody else thought, boy, if I just had a beautiful smile like that. No, you see, the problem is when you find value and acceptance based on those external things, there's always going to be somebody prettier. There's always going to be somebody that can do it better. And as a result, you will be insecure and you will reject the value that God places upon your life. Well, what are the values that God places on our life? Let's look at them. First of all, realize that God prescribed. Used to say described. I marked it out and put prescribed. God prescribed exactly how you and I were to look. Psalm 139, verses 14 through 16. The psalmist said, I will praise thee, O Lord, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. The works that he's speaking of there is his actual physical body. You know it in the next verse. He says in the next verse, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, he didn't say he came up out of the ground. He's metaphorically speaking of the time when he was unseen by human eye. He was being developed on the inside in his mother's womb. Verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, notice this, yet being unperfect, just embryonic form. And in thy book, God has a book on your life in heaven. In thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Now listen to what God's saying. God looked at you when you were conceived in your mother's womb. God wrote down in a book in heaven your members. What are your members? Hands, fingers, color of eyes, hair, nose, ears, all of that. And in thy book, all my members were written. When were they written? Right after you were conceived. Which in continuance were fashioned over the next 9 months, when as yet there was none of them. That's very important. God didn't look at the finished product when you came out on the delivery table and then write it down. No, God wrote it down at conception. And based on what he wrote down at conception, that's what you formed and developed into over the next 9 months. Why is that so important? Before anybody could ever look at you and say, man, are you ugly? Before anybody could ever say, are those your real ears? God looked at you and said, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You're special. May I suggest to you, folks, this is not just something that our kids need. You do. I do. You need to hear it. You are a special creation of God. Fearfully, wonderfully made. You say, well, who wrote that? David. Oh, no wonder. If I was the king of Israel, I wouldn't have any problem praising God for the way he made me. Oh, wait a minute. He wasn't always the king. Did you realize that David's own father, when he was growing up in his home, did not place the value on David's life that God did? His own father, Jesse. Remember that day when Samuel came and said, I'm supposed to anoint one of your sons to be the king over Israel. And Jesse begins to look on the outward appearance like most of us do. And what did he do? Eliab, oh, surely he'll be God's choice. He was the oldest. He was the biggest. Nope. God said, don't look on the outward appearance. I've rejected him. He's not the one. Aminadab, Shammah. And he brings seven of his sons up before him. And none of them are God's choice. His own father had not even considered. And Samuel says, are these all the sons you have? He said, well, no, I got one more. I mean, little old David out there, he's taking care of the sheep. We'll bring him because we can't sit down to eat until we've anointed the one that's God's choice. He came in. God said, rise up and anoint him, for he is my choice. His own father did not accept the value that God placed on his life. He says, I praise you, God. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. David continued to get tested in the same thing. His father calls him in from the field one day, says, here's some victuals, some cheese and foods. I want you to take these out to your brothers in the battlefield. Eliab, Aminadab, and Shammah, the three oldest, were already out there in the battlefield. And he brings little insignificant David in from the field so that he can take these things out. And he goes out there, and the battle is set. The Philistines on one side, the Israelites on the other side. And down in the valley is this big-mouthed giant saying, fee, fi, fa. Oh, wrong one. Saying, I defy the armies of Israel. Send me a man that we may fight. And David says, why doesn't somebody go shut that big mouth up? And his brother said, have you seen this giant? He says, seen him. I've heard what he said against God. What more needs to be said? Well, word got back to Saul. Who was Saul? He was the people's choice. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else in all of Israel. He was a big, mighty warrior, and he's trembling back in his tent somewhere. There's a man out here who says, there's somebody out here who says they'll fight the giant. Bring him in. Let me see him. And in comes little David. You're going to fight the giant? He says, oh, listen, God gave me victory over a lion. God gave me victory over a bear, and God will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hands. Let me at him. Saul says, okay, nobody else will fight him. I sure don't want to. Here, before you go, put my armor on. Now, can you imagine? Big Saul, little David. I imagine if he put his helmet on, you know, and started coming down over his shoulders, he'd have said, whoa, wait a minute. I guess I'm not really ready for this. No, he took those things off and said, I can't use those things. I've not proved them. But God has given me an ability with a sling. And he went down there and he selected 5 stones, not because he felt like he was going to take all of them for Goliath. Goliath had 4 brothers. He was going after the whole family and the whole army. He took that first one, he slung that thing around, hit Goliath right in the forehead. And what happened? God put Goliath on his face and honored David's faith. Say, how do you know? Where'd the rock hit him? In the forehead. What happens when you get hit this way with a rock? Go back. You know what happened? The Bible says that Goliath fell on his face. God saw David's faith and said, that's the end of you, Goliath. Put him down. Took care of him. Because of a fellow who was willing to accept the value that God placed on his life. Secondly, God's not finished with us yet. We can all say amen to that. You know, I mean, I feel sometimes like I ought to wear a sign on the underneath side of my tie. I could just flip up here, you know, under construction. God's still working on me. The scripture says we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The Greek word is poemas. God's making a poem out of your life. Do you ever get halfway through a poem and all of a sudden there's a verse there that you don't understand, you don't like it? Sometimes it's that way in life. God has to bring a situation, a hideous thing into our backgrounds. The truth of the matter is, if you don't put the pen back in the hand of the poet and let him finish the poem, you'll never see the beauty. You'll never see the necessity of those dark chapters that have happened there in our lives. Let him continue growing us up, created in Christ Jesus to good works. And then, thirdly, our body is only a frame. It's amazing, folks. We spend 90% of our time preparing our body and only 10% on the picture. The important part is the picture. You don't go to an art gallery and study the frames. You go to an art gallery to see the master's painting. God said, let it be the hidden man of the heart, the inward part, that which is not corruptible. This body's going to corrupt with years, but the inward part is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Then fourthly, realize that God doesn't want us to compare. We looked at that a few minutes ago. God does not want us to compare. May I say to you again how important it is that we not compare our children one with another? I was in a crusade, and a husband and wife came to me one night. They said, we don't know what to do with our 18-year-old daughter. They said, she's fine. She's been fine up until the last 6 months, but in the last 6 months, she has absolutely rebelled. We've had all kinds of problems with her, and as a result of her rebellion, because of her rebellion, we're at the point right now that we've said, if something doesn't happen in her life during this crusade, we're going to kick her out. That's it. We can't put up with it anymore. On the basis of the rocket that we shared earlier then, I began to ask them questions to find out if they were in areas of hurt, in areas of broken promises, unfulfilled expectations that may have created a hurt in the life of Debbie. And both of them said, no, we can't think of anything like that. I asked the wife, I said, are there any areas where you know that your husband's hurt Debbie? No. Any areas where your wife? No. And I knew that there had to be some areas of hurt there. So I said to them, I said, if you really believe that, why don't you go home tonight and you ask Debbie any areas where you've broken promises or hurt her or what have you. They went home and asked Debbie, and they came back to the service the next night. And after the church service was over with, they started down this center aisle over here. It's a church maybe about this size. And there was the father, and then the daughter, and then the mother. And as they walked down the aisles, they were talking in a normal tone. There were still several hundred people in the auditorium. And they started toward me and they said, well, Tim, we're back again, and this time we brought our problem with us. I could see heads in the church just turn around. I felt embarrassed for Debbie. I said, well, why don't you all sit down? They sit down on the second row. I sit down on the front row, turned around and started talking to them. I began to ask Debbie, any areas where your parents have broken promises or hurt you? And she said, no, they already asked me that. We already went through that. I can't think of any areas at all. She was not resisting. She just didn't know what was causing this rebellion. Then I took a little different approach with Debbie, and I said to her, I said, Debbie, let me ask you a question. I said, if I stood you tonight in front of a full-length mirror, and as you looked in that mirror, I told you that this was a magical mirror, and that I could give you the power as you look in that mirror to change anything about yourself in there that you see that you don't like, either your appearance or your abilities, could change your parents, could change your environment and your background. Debbie, would you use that power? And while I was asking Debbie the question, she was already answering me, shaking her head, saying, yes, I would use that power. My next question then was going to be, well, Debbie, if you'd use that power, what would you change? And while I was asking, she was already answering. She said, yes, I'd use that power, and I'll tell you what I would change. She said, I'd change my size. She said, I'm too big. I'm too big-boned. I'm overweight. I always have been. I always will be. And frankly, folks, in our normal frame of comparison, as wrong as it is, I could not figure out why Debbie was saying that. I was shocked. I know it showed on my face. And I said to her, I said, Debbie, I'm sorry, but I don't understand why you're saying that. Why do you think that you're over? Why do you think that you're big boned? In our normal frame of comparison, you wouldn't have been able to figure out why she was saying that. And I stopped and I said, Debbie, has anybody ever told you that you're overweight, that you're too big, big-boned, and so on? And Debbie began to shake her head. Yes. About the same time she was saying that, her father's head dropped. I knew the answer to the next question, but I went on and asked anyway. I said, Debbie, who's told you that? And why have they told you that? She began to cry, and her father looked back up and took over the conversation. He said, I've told Debbie that. He said, I never meant anything. But he said, we just teased Debbie. He looked over at the wife. He said, we've all teased Debbie. You see, they were from a Scandinavian background. They had another daughter. And both of them, the mom and the dad and the other daughter, if anything, were tall and lanky, and we would have considered them skinny. But Debbie wasn't like them. So they had teased her about not being like them. Listen, you should never tease another person about unchangeable characteristics in their life. That's what causes a person to reject God's value on their life. And I would submit to you that as husbands and wives, the more you get to know one another, the easier it is for you to say something just in a slip comment or something and tease your mate about an unchangeable thing that in the midst of it will create a poor self-worth in their life. Now, I'm not talking about changeable things. God did not make us overweight. God did not make us unkempt. There are things you can do to take care of yourself and to fix your hair and to discipline your body and to get back in the right weight and all those. We're not talking about that. We're talking about unchangeable characteristics and features in people's lives. I'll never forget when I was in school, in college, and I was singing with this college group, and so they required us, as a part of our requirements to be in that group, that we had to take private teaching, singing lessons. And so I was taking these singing lessons, and this teacher that was well-meaning was trying to instruct me, and she said, Tim, you've got a problem. When you sing and when you smile, you have a crooked smile. Now, see, the rest of you are going to be looking for that the rest of the day now and find out if I do. And my lip curls up on this side, you know. And she said, the reason for that is because your muscles are formed wrong. You know, you haven't formed the lip muscles on this side. And said, I want you to stand in front of a mirror for a couple hours every day. I want you to practice on smiling and building up the muscles on this side and so on. Well, I never was able to change that area. It's an area that God had given to me. It was amazing. My first child was born. Timothy was born. And the first time he smiled, there it was, just big as Ike, that big old crooked smile. What is it? It's God's thumbprint. It's God's way of saying, you belong to me. I give you those distinctions. A lot of things that we call blemishes, God wants to turn into blessings and use it for his purpose in our lives. How many times have we not had somebody come up to us and say something along the lines to cause you to begin to compare? What do you do the next time somebody comes up to you and says, boy, have you got a big nose. You know, you may feel like saying, you got a pretty big nose, sticking it in my affairs. But here's what you do to them. Here's what you do. You say, How do you know I've got a big nose? They're going to say, well, I mean, it's obvious. Just look. Say, well, yeah, but how do you know I have a big nose? You know what they're eventually going to have to do? They're going to have to take you over and make you look in a mirror. And then they're going to say, okay, now look. Would you look at your nose in the mirror? Look how big your nose is. All you got to do is say, but how do you know my nose is big? Eventually, they're going to have to look in the mirror themselves and say, okay, look, you see my nose? You see your nose compared to my nose? Look how big your nose is. You just say, how do you know your nose is not too small? They'll walk away like this. Right? It comes from comparing ourselves one with another. The Scripture says it is an unwise thing, it is a foolish thing to commend ourselves by comparing ourselves one with another. God doesn't want us to compare. And then finally, God may sacrifice outward beauty for inward beauty. God doesn't give everyone external outward beauty. But you know, folks, sometimes God will sacrifice externals in order to give internal. The Scripture is used as a passage of Jesus in the crucifixion. There was no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. Do you ever notice, isn't it interesting that there were no pictures of Jesus? No photographs, no paintings ever painted of Jesus. Oh, you've seen them, that they were painted hundreds of years after that time. You ever wonder why that was? Folks, it wasn't the physical appearance of Jesus that attracted people to Him. It was the Beatitudes being lived out in the life of God in the flesh. That's what attracted people to Him. And I have seen cases where God has sacrificed external beauty for internal. I'll never forget a little girl. Her name was Jessica. I was in a school over in Middletown, Ohio, a Christian school of about 300 kids and a church of 2,000. Jessica was in a wheelchair. She weighed about 85, 90 pounds. She rolled herself around in a wheelchair. At the time we were there, she had been given 6 months to live. She was dying of an incurable disease. At the time we did this in the school, I could go to anybody in that school and ask them, who in your school loves Jesus? And the first words out of their mouth were, Jessica. Jessica loves Jesus. You can go to anybody in that church. Who in your church loves Jesus? Jessica loves Jesus. You see, every Sunday morning, Jessica would be sitting in her wheelchair out on the parking lot of that church, rain or snow or clear. Every car that pulled up in that parking lot, Jessica would wheel her own wheelchair from one car to the next. Hi, so glad to have you here. God loves you, and I do too. Car after car after car. When I taught this in the high school that day, 300 and some students, I said, I personally have never seen a greater illustration of God perhaps having sacrificed external beauty for internal beauty than that which is sitting right back here in this wheelchair. And the whole class broke out in applause and stood to their feet in standing ovation for Jessica. I was back in that church about 5 years after that. We went back there for one Sunday morning for a special presentation. As soon as I saw it on the schedule, I started thinking about Jessica. I thought, boy, can't wait to get back there and find out. I'm sure they've dedicated a chapel, or they had a nice park. I said, maybe they've named the park after that. I'm sure they've done something in honor of Jessica, gone to be with the Lord. What a testimony she was. I went to the church, pulled up on the church parking lot that morning, couldn't wait to talk to the pastor, and got my answer before I ever walked inside, because 5 years later, there was Jessica rolling her wheelchair from car to car through the parking lot. It was just as if God had said, you know, she so radiates my glory, you probably need her on the earth more than I need her up here. I think I'll just extend her life. Did you know that David used that as an argument for God to extend his life? He was so filled with praise and honor to God in one of the early Psalms that he said, God, if you kill me, shall the dust praise you? I wonder if you could use your praise and worship of God as an argument for God to continue to extend your life because you radiate His glory in that way. I think of a little boy. His name was Bobby. Bobby was 18 years old, but he was a dwarf. He was 34 inches tall. He was in one of our crusades. Bobby come into the services. He'd sit with the teenagers, but he had, because of the way his legs were, he had poor circulation in his legs, and he couldn't sit for a long period of time. You know what that's like in a life action crusade. He'd sit down for 10 minutes, his feet would start to go to sleep, and so he'd have to stand up on the pew. He'd stand up on the pew, and he wasn't any taller than the teenage guys sitting on either side of him, so it never distracted anybody around him. Bobby had poor eyesight, real thick glasses, and he had this hand telescope that he'd use, and I'd write something on the overhead, and I'd watch him look across there with that hand telescope and then write it in big notes in his notebook. He never missed a note the whole time. I could tell the rest of that year out on the road when every one of our team members got a letter from Bobby. We'd get our mail, and I could tell you which of the team members got a letter from Bobby. He'd preach to them in the letter, tell them how they ought to give everything they've got to God and serve God, and they'd be off in a corner somewhere repenting and crying, dealing with God because of the conviction of this guy's life. He was such a source of conviction to him that for two summers in a row, we went to the expense as a ministry of getting him from Maryville, Tennessee, up to Buchanan, Michigan, so that he could be in a week of camp, just so that we could have the other teenagers under the influence of Bobby's life. Bobby'd stand up there, and all the counselors wanted to be his counselor during that week because Bobby's legs were so short that by the time he got from one field up to another field halfway across the property, the game would be halfway over. So we had to rent a golf cart in order to get him from one place. All the counselors wanted to be his counselor so they didn't have to run from game to game. They could ride the golf cart and go up to the other game. I'll never forget one day out there, we were playing a big ball softball game. Bobby was holding the bat, and the bat was as tall as he was. And we'd use this big, soft, mush ball and throw it, and we'd give Bobby five or six or seven strikes, and he usually ended up striking out. People were cheering for him. Finally, one day, Bobby hit that ball, and it dwindled a few steps out there in front of him, and all the kids broke out cheering, and Bobby got so excited, he started running over toward where first base was. Real poor eyesight. He couldn't see where he was going. He got so excited, his upper head got ahead of his body, and he fell and literally just began to roll in a little ball. Several of the teenagers started to laugh, and then they thought, oh, I really shouldn't do that. And there was one big old athletic guy, football player over here. God had won his heart that week through Bobby. He ran all the way across the field, picked Bobby up, and ran him the rest of the way to the base. God had sacrificed outward beauty for internal beauty. And we sit with good legs, good bodies, good minds, and complain and set ourselves up bitter toward God. How do you deal with this whole area of self-worth? How do I come to the point of accepting my appearance, my abilities, my parents, and my home? First of all, point number one, realize I've been bitter. It may not be a shaking the fist bitterness. It may just be an internal floating bitterness that says, God, why did you make me like this? God, why couldn't you have given my brother my abilities and me his? God, why did you have to give that family those kinds of situations? And we've always had to struggle and had problems and so on. You begin that comparison process. Do you realize that that's a rejection of the value that God places on your life? Moses said, God, I can't speak. I'm not eloquent. God said, Moses, who made the deaf? Who made the dumb? Have not I, the Lord? God said in Jeremiah, can the clay say to the potter, why have you made me thus? Realize I have rejected God's value. Secondly, confess it to the Lord. What if I did you like I did Debbie and said to you, I'm going to stand you in front of a full-length magical mirror? Before you heard this principle, what would you put on your list? I'd like to change this. I'd like to change this. You need to go on and make that list and take those very areas on that list and confess to God, God, I've not accepted your value on this area of my life. Thirdly, thank God. Thank God for those very things that up until this point you have rejected God's value on. Now, this is where some people get hung up. They say, Tim, I understand this. I understand that I need to confess those areas to God, but I don't want to thank God because the truth of the matter is, even though I see that God has value in it, I'm not thankful for it. Wouldn't I be a hypocrite if I thanked God for what I'm not thankful for? Please hear this. No, you would be an obedient Christian. There's a difference between thanking God and being thankful. Thanking God is an act of my will. Thankfulness is an emotion. Thanking God is a right action. Thankfulness is a right feeling. But right actions must always precede right feelings. God said, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are commanded by God to thank. But we say, if I could only understand why that was like that, then I would thank God. May I submit to you that that doesn't take faith? Anybody can thank God when you understand. It takes faith to thank God when you don't understand His purpose for what happened. That's why Hebrews chapter 13, says we are to offer to God a sacrifice of praise. By faith, praising God. What is that sacrifice of praise? Even the fruit of our lips giving thanks. Thanking God by faith. Fourthly, committing yourself to cooperate with God in becoming what God wants you to be. To your full potential in Christ. Growing up in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There are some things that you can change. Weight. The way you dress yourself. And the way you keep the home. And the way you are in your responses to children and to circumstances. Those things need to be changed. You don't just push those things under a rug because you're saying, well, that's the way God made me. God didn't make us that way. God wants to turn some of those things that you've considered blemishes into blessings as divine marks of His ownership over our lives.